Well, when I'm driving anywhere, I often, one of the things that always catches my eyes is churches and their signs out front, their marquees. What I really enjoy seeing are those marquees that have some quote on them or some saying. You all know what I'm talking about. Some of them are really catchy. And there are some that I read and I think, I wonder what they mean by that. And some just make me laugh. In fact, I was driving somewhere last Sunday with Nate and Suzanne and Will, and I saw this sign. It said this. This is all it said. It said, "Does your life stink? We have a pew for you." But some, you know, are really good. In fact, I saw one last night that was good. It said something like this. It said, "In the beginning, Jesus already was." That's good. That's good stuff. That's accurate. And I suppose it particularly caught my eye because it's from John 1. And we're starting, that's where we're going to be today. We're starting in the Gospel of John this week. So today, we begin our study of John's Gospel. So please turn there with me to the Gospel of John. Before we look at the text itself, I want to make just a few introductory comments about this gospel. It's important to understand some of the background information to this Gospel of John. But don't worry, I'm not going to give you mounds and mounds and mounds of introductory material at this point. I'll probably plan just over the next several weeks to work in a little introductory material here and there. But for this week, before we get started in the text, I think it's important that you have information on at least three things. First of all, I want to talk to you a little bit about how John relates to the other Gospels, what are often called the Synoptic Gospels. Second, I want to talk to you a little bit about the authorship of this Gospel. And third, I want to talk about the purpose of the Gospel. We'll do that all pretty quickly. And then we'll look at verse 1 this morning. So here we go. You've probably heard of people referring to what they call the Synoptic Gospels. That refers to the first three Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They each have their distinctive points of emphasis, but they're often called the Synoptic Gospel. The Synoptic Gospels because they have so much in common. For example, those three Gospels generally follow the same outline of Christ's life, and they're similar in contents and structure and perspective. They give somewhat of an earthly history of Christ's life. That's their main driver. So how does this book, John, relate to those other three Gospels? John is quite a bit different, and so it's not called one of the Synoptics. For example, John does not include in his Gospel accounts of anything about Jesus exorcising demons or healing lepers. He does not include the formal institution of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't record Jesus' birth even, or baptism, or temptation, or his transfiguration, or his agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But on the flip side, John does include a large amount of material. It's been estimated as much as 90% of his gospel is not found in the Synoptic Gospels. So in John, you find things like the prologue of John that we're going to begin to look at today that describes Christ's pre-existence. That isn't in the Synoptics. You read about things in John like his talk with Nicodemus, his discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well, his high priestly prayer in John 17, the catch of fish at the end of the gospel in John 21. None of those are in the Synoptics. And so on and so on. There's just a lot of material in John that we don't find in the Synoptics. But keep in mind, there are no contradictions between John and the Synoptics. John and Matthew and Mark and Luke were each, of course, individually inspired by the Holy Spirit And what they wrote is completely inerrant, and the Holy Spirit inspired them to write gospels that actually complement each other. In fact, they mutually explain and reinforce each other. I'll just give you a couple examples of that, and we'll see more, and I'll try to point these out as we go through. But for example, the synoptics don't explain why the Jews were required to take Jesus before Pilate. John, though, does explain that. He fills in that hole for us. It was because the Romans had withheld from the Jews the right of capital punishment. Another example, Matthew and Mark record the fact that immediately after feeding the 5,000, Jesus sent the crowds away, and we kind of wonder why. They don't explain that. John does tell us why. He sent them away because he knew that they intended to try to make him king. We see quite a few examples of that in John. John filling in some answers that we might have from the synoptics. And on the other hand, the synoptics also help us understand John. They give us some details that John doesn't give us. So the Gospels interweave to give us the full story that God intends for us to have. Now, what about authorship? Who wrote the Gospel of John? Who was John? Who was it? Just like the other three Gospels, the Gospel of John doesn't name its author. When you read in your English translations the title, According to John, or the Gospel according to John, you have to understand that's not part of the Greek text. But there's very strong evidence that supports the fact that the Apostle John wrote this gospel. It was the Apostle John. Several things prove that out. First of all, the external evidence for that is very, very significant in the early church writings. There was a church father named Irenaeus who wrote probably sometime around the middle to the end of the second century. He said this, afterwards, in other words, after the synoptic gospels were written, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, he's talking about the apostle John there, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. That's a significant statement because Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a direct disciple of John. So there's a direct line there from Irenaeus to John with only one middle link, and that's Polycarp. Also, the church fathers after Irenaeus, men like Tertullian and Origen and Clement of Alexandria, they consistently held that the apostle was John. The author was John the Apostle. Now, beyond that external evidence, I think even more compelling is the internal evidence in the gospel itself. It's very, very strong that the Apostle John is the author. And I'm just telling you all this because it's going to be kind of important that you know this as we go through the text. There's one thing. John's gospel doesn't directly name John as the author, but in John 21, it states that it was written by, quote, I love this, the disciple that Jesus loved. That's what he says. And the best evidence from the text, and again, we'll see this as we go along, the best evidence points to the fact that this is none other than the apostle John. Something else that makes this very convincing. The Apostle John is mentioned 20-some times in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's not mentioned once in this Gospel. And I think that's pretty compelling. And this is what the commentator Leon Morris says, a very, very good commentator. He says this makes this very good point. He says, it's not easy to think of a reason why any early Christian, other than John the Apostle himself, should have completely omitted all mention of such a prominent apostle. Bottom line, there's very, very strong evidence, external and internal, that the Apostle John was the author. The Apostle John wrote this. He modestly refrained from using his own name. And instead, he referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, not at all saying that Jesus had a preferential love for him over the others. He was just expressing his own joy and amazement in Jesus' love for him. So who was John? What about John? Well, he was the younger brother of the two sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was a fisherman. There's reason to think he was a pretty wealthy fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. James was John's brother. And of the 12, Peter, James, and John were the closest to Jesus. They were the three that were in kind of the inner circle, so to speak. So we have here a gospel written by an apostle with a lot of firsthand eyewitness account, a lot of eyewitness insight. And you'll see some of that. We'll see some of that in the great details that he gives in some of the narratives in this gospel. So what about purpose? What's the purpose of this gospel? Why did John write it? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire John to write it? Well, this is the only gospel that contains a precise statement of the author's purpose. The purpose of John is to convince the sinner about the truth of who Christ is. John 20, verse 31 says this, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So this is an evangelistic book. It's a book to bring people to salvation. In order to have salvation and eternal life, you must believe in the true Christ. You must believe in the true Christ, not a false Christ, not a misrepresentation of Christ, but the true Christ. So John gives us 21 chapters that testify in multiple ways that prove that Jesus is God in human flesh, that He is true God and true man, fully God and fully man. This is the Christ who is the true Christ. This is the Christ that must be believed on in order for one to be saved. And John lays it out for us. And that's the purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. And the gospel of John then has been used countless times to open the eyes of unbelievers to who Jesus is and to the way of salvation. And I'm excited about this because I think as we go through this together, John is going to equip us to better declare the truth about Jesus Christ. And something else, I believe you'll find in this gospel an ongoing source for expanding your concept, your grasp of our Savior's greatness. I like the way R. Kent Hughes says this. He says this about the Gospel of John. He says, "The serious student of John will find that each time he returns to the Gospel, Christ will be a little bigger." And he says this, "Something like Lucy's experience with the lion Aslan, who was the Christ symbol in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, as she again gazed into his large, wise face. 'Welcome, child,' Aslan said. 'Aslan,' said Lucy, 'you are bigger.' 'That is because you are older, little one,' answered he. 'Not because you are bigger than you were before?' 'I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger.'" I pray and I believe that as we work our way through this book, each of us will find Christ bigger and bigger and bigger. Not because He's growing, but because we're growing in our own realization of who He is. So, let's start into this gospel. And before we do that, let me quickly pray for us. Father, we do just praise You for this gospel. We thank You for the gospel of Christ. And we thank You, we're thankful for this gospel of John that teaches us the gospel of Christ, that declares the deity of Christ, that tells us so much about Christ. We pray that use this in so many ways in our own lives, that you'll use it to sharpen us as we talk to unbelievers about Christ. Also that you'll sharpen us to be better followers of Christ, to know more and to be more encouraged and to glory more in Christ alone. Father, we just commit this to you, and we pray that you'll bless us richly through your word, and we know you will. In Christ's name, amen. Well, follow along with me as I read in John chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first five verses to you this morning. John 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I said earlier that each one of the Gospels presents Christ with a distinct and important emphasis. Matthew emphasizes His kingship. Mark emphasizes His servanthood. Luke emphasizes His manhood. John, though, emphasizes His Godhood. And it is true that all the Gospels present all four of those important truths, but their separate emphases give them each unique functions in telling the story of Christ. John is unique in his powerful presentation of Jesus as the great Creator God of the universe. John's message is that the eternal God Himself has become human and has come as our Savior. That's John's message. The Creator has become part of the creation, fully God and fully man, in order that He might save sinners from their sin, that He might save them from judgment, and that He might save them from eternal hell. That massive reality is the foundation of the Christian faith. And John comes right out of the gate and lays out that very truth right at the opening of this gospel. Now, the first 18 verses of chapter 1 are referred to as the prologue. It's essentially John's introduction, and it introduces the major themes that are covered in his gospel. It's kind of neat the way he does it. Some people have said these first 18 verses are like the foyer to the book of John. It's like you kind of walk into this foyer, this prologue, you read it, and it kind of draws you in. And from this foyer, you get a glimpse down the halls, so to speak, into the key themes that John unfolds through the rest of the book. In fact, many of the words that he uses in this prologue are words that are going to become very key themes through the rest of John. And so he makes truth statements in this prologue, and then those are things that he builds on and gives evidence of and proof through the rest of the book to support. Now he begins with the statement, "In the beginning was the Word." And of course here he's talking about Jesus, the Son of God. That becomes completely clear in verse 14 when he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." But why does John call the Son of God the Word? In the Greek, it's the Logos. Let me just tell you that the Word occurs in the New Testament in a way that is clearly referring to Christ only four times. Here in verse 1, again in verse 14, also in John 1:1, and in Revelation 19:13. All books, by the way, that the Apostle John wrote. None of those verses, though, clearly define what is meant by referring to Christ in this way, as the Word. John never really comes out and explicitly tells us exactly what he means when he calls Jesus the Word. So you have to think a little bit about John's audience. And his audience would have been both Jews and Greeks Jews and Gentiles. We know that the Greek word translated word, the Greek word logos, that was an important word in that culture at that time, both to Greeks and Jews. In Greek philosophical thinking, logos denoted something like the soul of the universe. You know, they were deep thinkers. And to them, it was like, logos was like an all-pervading principle, the rational principle of the universe. There had to be something kind of holding this universe up, and it was the logos. In other words, in their philosophy, logos referred to creative energy. All things, in one sense, came from it. It was like a logos spirit. It was a non-personal power source. It was also the source of wisdom, according to Greek philosophy. And even the average Greek who didn't understand all of that philosophy, even to them, the term logos signified one of the most important principles of the universe that was responsible for the way things are. So to even the uneducated Greek, this prologue for the who was reading this prologue for the first time, that term logos aroused in their mind something supremely great in the universe. So you need to know that about the Greeks. But to them, it was an impersonal force that was detached from the world. An impersonal force that could care less about their struggles and their fears and their heartaches. It had no concern for them whatsoever, this logos spirit. John tells them here, no, the logos is a personal, caring, loving God who came into the world as a man, Jesus, the logos, the Word. So there's the Greek side of this word, kind of what this word would have rung in the ears of the Greek reading this for the first time. But logos was a significant word also for the Jews because the phrase, the word of the Lord, was used so many times in the Hebrew Old Testament. You're familiar with that just from reading through the Old Testament. The many times you hear things like the word of the Lord came to Isaiah or to Ezekiel or to Jeremiah. And so to them, it would have carried the idea of revelation from God. So John refers to Jesus as the Word because Jesus is God's ultimate self-disclosure. Hebrews 1 says this, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So Jesus is the Word in the sense that He explains God, He reveals God. And how did He reveal God? He, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. He is God. He is God in the flesh. He is God with us. And so Jesus is the Word who revealed truth about God. And John, in this prologue, summarizes that the Word who was with God in the beginning came into the sphere of time and history. In other words, he summarizes that the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, in part so that the glory and the grace and the truth and the deliverance and the salvation of God might be perfectly revealed. So He's the Word that reveals those things to us. Now let's just begin to look at verse 1 this morning. We'll focus just on verse 1. It's so loaded, so full. And we could spend weeks here, but we'll just spend 1 week, I think. I mentioned earlier that the Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Christ, His Godhead, His Godhood. John's message is that the eternal God Himself has become human and has come as a Savior. He's going to come back to that again and again throughout this book, but right here in verses 1 to 5, He comes right out with it. He's demonstrating here that Jesus is fully God in human flesh. And He gives several statements here that speak of the deity of Christ. First of all, He tells us that Jesus is eternal. John opens his gospel with these words, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. Mark begins his story, his gospel of Jesus at the Jordan River. Matthew and Luke begin their gospels with Jesus in Bethlehem. But John goes back even beyond history and says, "In the beginning was the Word." He's talking here about the eternality of the Son of God. Now, certainly any Jew reading this would have noticed a similarity of these words to the very first book of the Old Testament, which begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," Genesis. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, those exact words are used that are used here, the Greek words in arche. So Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John 1, "In the beginning was the Word." So John uses that same expression there, and he does that to help the reader to realize that he's alluding here to the creation in this opening statement. Now understand what he's saying here. These words in John 1 are not saying that when God created the heavens and the earth, that the Word came into existence then at that point as well. That's absolutely not what John's saying. He is saying, in the beginning, that is, when God created the heavens and the earth, at that time, the Word already was. In other words, the Word was already in existence when God created the heavens and the earth. I think it's really helpful if you understand something about sort of a play of words that's going on in this prologue. It's a play on two verbs here. The verb used in verse 1 is the Greek verb in, that's translated was. The way it's used here is this idea of already being in existence. The other Greek verb used in this section is the Greek verb egeneto, and it has the idea of coming into being. In other words, it has the idea of being something that's being made, that is made, created. The second verb, egeneto, coming into being, John uses that verb in verse 3 when he says, "All things came into being through him." See the difference between the verbs? The first one, something that's already being, already in existence. The second verb, coming into being, something that's created. He uses that second verb again in verse 6 of John the Baptist. There came into being a man sent from God whose name was John. He does this again later in the gospel. In fact, it's a verse we looked at when we were going through Psalm 23. It's back in John 8:58. He uses this interplay between these two words again. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born," that's our second verb, egeneto, so you could translate it this way, "before Abraham came into being, I am." There's our first verb. Before Abraham came into being, I already was. I'm already existing. So in John 1, he does not say, "In the beginning the Word came into being." Instead, he uses a verb to very clearly articulate, in the beginning, all that time when God, at that time when God created the heavens and the earth, and when time itself began to exist, the Word already was. He already was being. In fact, the form of that verb there, the exact form of that verb there, expresses the fact that he was continuously existing already when the beginning began. As one person said it, although it's ungrammatical the way he said it, I like the way he said it. He said, "Jesus always was wasing." Always was wasing. In other words, he didn't begin with the beginning. He's not a part of the creation. He's not a created being. He's an already existing being. So the Apostle John takes us on a quick flight back past the creation of Genesis 1, before then, back before time even existed, and he says, the one who I'm telling you about in this gospel, he already was. He already was. The Word, who is none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was already in existence when God created everything that exists. Now, if you're not a part of creation, you're not a part of time and space. And if you're not a part of time and space, if you existed before time existed, then you are eternal. That's a very important statement that John leads with. He's affirming the Word, the Son of God. He's affirming His pre-existence, His eternality. In fact, he says it again in verse 2 to reinforce it. He was in the beginning with God. Same verb again there in verse 2. Before the beginning, He already was. He was continually being. Now, back in verse 1. John goes on there to say, and the Word was with God. The with there is not just talking about location. It's not just talking about where He was. It's more than that. If John only wanted to speak of the Son's location with the Father, he would have used a different Greek preposition. But the Greek word he uses here expresses not just the idea that He was with the Father, but it carries also the idea of relationship and fellowship with God the Father. This is the same word, for example, that Paul uses over in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, when he writes, when he wrote there, that he preferred to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. It's the same with. That's the same preposition. It's the with of fellowship. It's the with of communion with someone. So the picture here that John's painting for us right at the outset is that the Son of God, the Word, existed in the closest possible fellowship with the Father. In other words, this is the fellowship of one person of the triune God with another person of the triune God. This is a statement of two persons of the Trinity. And we know from other passages that He took supreme delight in that communion with the Father. We get a glimpse of that again later in John 17, verse 5, when Jesus prays, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. By the way, this might bring you something else back to your memory. Philippians 2, where Paul talks about all that Christ gave up, the glories of heaven to come to this earth in human flesh. Something else very important here. This is teaching that there are two distinct persons of the Godhead here. The Word and the Son. The Word, the Son, and the Father. Doesn't allude yet to the Holy Spirit. He will later in the book, but he's already teaching the two here. He's given us two members of the Trinity right here. He's laying that out for us. He's beginning to teach us the doctrine of the Trinity. John's going to unfold that more as we go along. But now he adds this final climatic statement in verse 1. And he says this, and the Word was God. Major statement, right? I mean, just imagine the early church reading that. And that, you think about it, that simple statement, four words in the Greek text, four words in the English text, is perhaps the clearest and most direct declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in Scripture. And it's such an important statement of truth that false teachers that deny the deity of Christ have to manufacture ways to attack this verse. And they do some major gymnastics trying to do that. And just so you're aware of this, this is what they do. They point out that the God here in verse 1 does not have the definite article "the" in front of it. It does not say, "and the Word was the God." That's true. The Greek text does not have the definite article. But because it doesn't, some false religions, some heretical groups, argue that it is an indefinite noun, and the phrase then should be translated, "the Word was a God," little g, God with a little g. In other words, that He was one of many gods, little g. But here's the thing they ignore. They ignore the clear rules of grammar, of Greek grammar. And without going into the details, Greek grammar tells us, to the contrary, the Greek word construction that John has given us cannot be considered indefinite. In other words, it cannot be translated "a God," but instead it should be translated just the way it is: "the Word was God." Now, you may not want to talk to people about Greek grammar, so here's a couple other things I want to arm you with. Several other things that I think you can talk to people about to disprove this. The Greek word here for God, theos, that word appears 4 more times without the definite article "the" right here in the prologue in chapter 1. For example, you find that in verse 6, in verse 12, in verse 13, and verse 18. Doesn't have the definite article there either. But you know what's interesting? Not even the Jehovah's Witnesses' distorted translation of the Bible renders the theos without the article, without the definite article, as a God in those verses. So, please, false teachers, explain why. Explain the inconsistency to me. They can't. They can't because they're wrong. And they're trying in vain to support a heresy that God's Scripture doesn't teach. And they're not even consistent in the way they translate things. Now I'll say one more thing about this. John wrote this perfectly to say just what he meant. Just think about it. If he had written, "the Word was the God," that would have denied that the Father and Son are separate persons. If he had written, "the Word was the God," that would have meant that the Father was the Word, which would deny the Trinity. I like what H.A.W. Meyer wrote. He quote him. He said this: "By theos, without the article, John neither indicates, on the one hand, identity of person with the Father, nor yet, on the other, any lower nature than that of God Himself." John worded it perfectly to convey the true nature of the Word, Jesus Christ. He is the unique person of the triune Godhead, the Son of God, who possesses deity. The Word was God in every way, though He was a separate person from God the Father, and John nails it here. He articulates it perfectly. He uses language that perfectly preserves Jesus' separate identity while also stating that He is God. Now, I want to give you just a little church history. I think you'll find this interesting, and I think it's good for you to know because it comes into play even today with some of the false religions we encounter. One of the greatest controversies of the early church gathered around the significance of this verse, John 1, verse 1. There was a man by the name of Arius, who was one of the presbyters of Alexandria in Egypt. And he had a superior by the name of Alexander. Arius' superior was Alexander, and they engaged in controversy over the nature of the Son of God. Arius taught that the Son of God, the Word, did not possess eternality of being. He taught that the Son had a beginning. According to Arius, he was the greatest of the creatures of God, and he was responsible immediately for the creation and the other creatures, but he also himself had a beginning. So he denied the eternity of the Son. And Arius sold that heresy to a lot of people. He had a lot of followers. But Alexander and others fought him on the issue. And finally, the Council of Nicaea, in that council, the Arian doctrine was denounced by the Christian church. But Arius continued to teach that heresy, and he continued to have a lot of influence. The result was actually that the Arian Christology came to be pretty predominant. But there was another man who succeeded Alexander whose name was Athanasius. Athanasius is one of the great heroes of the Christian church. He realized that if Arian doctrine prevailed, that essentially said that that Jesus was simply a creature and that we were to worship him as Arius said, then we would be back again in heathenism, and Christianity would have been nothing more than a heathen religion, worshiping a creature. Well, finally, in what's called the Council of Constantinople, the doctrine of Nicaea was affirmed again. So Arius' doctrine that claimed that there was a time when the Son of God was not, that heresy was refuted, and the Christian church came solidly then to stand behind the fact that there was not a time when Christ did not exist. D.A. Carson said this, stretch our imagination backward as we will. We can find no point where we will agree with Arius, who speaking of the Word said, there was once when he was not. That's right. That's exactly what John's teaching. Now that church history is something that's very practical and important for you today because there are Arian-like theologies and Christologies around us today. I've already alluded to them. For example, the group known as Jehovah's Witnesses denies the eternality of the Son, and in that sense, they're Arian-like in their Christology. They deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of the Son of God as well. The Mormons also deny the deity of the Son of God. They speak of him as the Son of God, but they deny his eternity. They deny the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. One of their leaders, one of the early presidents of the Mormon Church, said this, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. And so all of us, he says, God included, were once men, and we are on the way to becoming gods, and we shall eventually become gods. What kind of heresy is that? And right here, in a short little verse, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, John strikes all of that down with this statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, I'll stop right there. It's a lot to meditate on for you this week, if you will. But John intended that all of this Gospel of John be read in light of this verse. That's why I wanted to spend so much time with it. It's so important. The deeds and the words of Jesus are the deeds and the words of God. He wants us all to come to the conviction with which he begins, verse 1. In fact, the climax of the entire Gospel, we'll have the resurrected Lord with Doubting Thomas. And Doubting Thomas comes up with one of the highest expressions of faith in the whole of the New Testament because he falls down before the Lord Jesus Christ and he says what? He says, my Lord and my God. And so John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, he's saying, what I'm going to tell you is an account of the words and deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to understand them that they are the words and deeds of God Himself. If that's not true, then this book is a blasphemous book, and the false teachers are correct, and Christianity ought to be nothing more than something of interest to ancient historians. But it's not, John says. He is the Word of God, who is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's inerrant. We thank you that it teaches us perfect truth that we need. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, even as we witness in this community and we come across people that teach heresy, like we talked about this morning. We pray that you'd give us words to say, truth to tell them in a very kind and respectful way, but to challenge their faith, their incorrect faith. Help us to lead them to you, the true God. Father, we praise you. We thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.